If you do have a Bible in your hand, please turn to Acts 15. And we will only be looking at the first part of this chapter because it's quite a long chapter. And there are many overlapping themes in this passage. But turn to Acts 15 and we will be looking at this together. Now, this chapter is a pivotal passage in the book of Acts. There is a strong affirmation in this chapter that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not just for the Jews, but it is also for Gentiles, that is, those who were not Jews. This chapter physically begins in Antioch, which is a city about 500 miles north of Jerusalem. It begins at Antioch and ends in Antioch, but in the middle, there's a lot to be done with Jerusalem. And the reason why is because there is a problem that arises in Jerusalem. It goes to Antioch. They have to deal with it by going back to Jerusalem. And the problem they have to deal with in this passage is this: the different groups at that time, and even different groups today, are debating what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. What do I have to believe? What do I have to do to be included in the family of God? Another way of thinking about this is, how can those who belong on the outside of the home be brought in? And so that's the subject of the first part of Acts 15. And this morning what we'll be doing is looking at four things. Firstly, the historical context. We need to understand what's going on in Acts 15. Then secondly, we'll drill down into the problem that has been raised. Then we'll look at various responses of the church leaders. And then finally, a resolution and some application for us. So firstly, let's think about the historical situation of Acts 15. We have to remember that for over 2,000 years, God, the God of the Bible, exclusively, or almost exclusively, dealt with the Jewish people. For 2,000 years, starting with Abraham, who was the father of Israel, tracing down to the 12 tribes of that nation. For over two millennia, God dealt with the Jewish nation as a special people, as an exclusive people. To be part of that nation, if you were a male, you were circumcised on the eighth day. You followed complex rituals and offered sacrifices at the temple. You adhered to strict food laws and washing laws. And over that period, this produced amongst the Jewish people, amongst the Israelites, an exclusive mindset that they were a highly privileged people. Up until this time, that is what God has revealed to the Jews. But then all of that was challenged when Jesus came. Because when Jesus came, he said that he came to save his people. And yes, he came to save Jews. They were the promised people of God. But not only that, he would be the light, not just to the Jews, but be the light of the world. He would be the savior of Gentiles as well. And a Gentile is a non-Jew. Sometimes I will refer to them as Gentiles or Greeks or pagans. Basically, anyone who did not descend from Abraham. And so when Jesus came, he came to be the savior of the world. And he commissioned his disciples, his apostles, not just to speak the gospel to the Jews, but to go into all the world. And this created big problems, big issues in their thinking. This created a stir. And we've been following this in the book of Acts. And you will recall that in Acts 13, a couple of chapters earlier, that a church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas, two apostles, to go around and tell people about Jesus. They went to the synagogues and told the Jews about Jesus, and some of them believed. But they also spoke to many Gentiles, and they believed as well. And at the end of chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch. And this is what they report in verse 27 of chapter 14. And when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, arrived at Antioch and gathered the church together, they declared, they proclaimed all that God had done with them. And what was special about this news? And how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That is Paul and Barnabas' report. That God was saving Gentiles. And the church in Antioch is filled with both Jews, who had many thousands of years of history, and also Gentiles, brand new converts. You'll notice that they are in deep fellowship. They're getting on just fine, but problems arise in verse 1 of chapter 15. What do we read? Here's the problem, our second point. But some men came down from Judea. Judea is a region where Jerusalem is situated. And when they came, they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. For those who are familiar with their Bible, this is the same problem that Paul deals with in the book of Galatians. People are struggling with this idea, how can you be saved? Now, of course, circumcision was expected of the Jews. In the book of Genesis, God gave this command to Abraham and all his descendants. All the males on the eighth day would be circumcised. That is the established pattern. It was a physical mark of who the people of God were. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to join the Jewish people, if you wanted to be a proselyte, a Jewish convert, you had to be circumcised. You had to look like the Jewish people. And so when men come down from Judea with this exact same teaching for Gentiles and pagans, it's created a stir. They're coming down saying, isn't this what we're meant to do? This is what we've been doing for thousands and thousands of years. You had to be circumcised to be a Jewish convert. But what does Paul and Barnabas say in verse 2? And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, it's a polite way of saying this wasn't a small matter, it wasn't a trivial matter. They debate and they argue with them. Paul and Barnabas are rejecting this idea that you had to be circumcised. And there's a commotion in the church in Antioch. Should you be circumcised? Shouldn't you be circumcised? The Jewish brethren are saying this, but Paul and Barnabas are saying no. Well, they decide, along with others, it says, the church in Antioch are sent, sorry, a delegation is sent, including Paul and Barnabas, to go up to Jerusalem. Why are they sending the apostles back to Jerusalem? Well, two main reasons. Firstly, that's where the problem arose from. Is this now the official teaching from Jerusalem? But secondly, they're wanting to ask the apostles and elders of the church for confirmation. The problem has arisen there, and if this is a genuine thing, maybe the church in Jerusalem can give us some clearer teaching on this. What is going on? Now, we also have to remember contextually that the New Testament church doesn't have the book of Galatians. Actually, it doesn't have any New Testament scripture at this stage. They are going off the back of the Old Testament. So it's a bit of a free-for-all. What do we do? Do we circumcise? Don't we circumcise? Who determines this? So they send a delegation back to Jerusalem. Note this as well, and we'll look at this more closely next week. We have two churches working together here. We have a church in Antioch, an ecclesia, a local congregation saying, what do we do? They're sending a delegation to the church in Jerusalem. Two churches, one sending, one receiving. But as I say, we'll look at that more closely next week. Paul and Barnabas go up there, 500-mile journey. And on the way, they go through Phoenicia, which is a seaside region. And they go through Samaria. And they are rejoicing as they go because they tell the local inhabitants all that God has done by opening a door to the Gentiles. And when they come to Jerusalem, they are warmly welcomed. Then we see in verse 5 the source of the problem. Remember, they've been going telling good news, they've been rejoicing, they've been welcomed, and then in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and said, it is necessary, it is essential, it is non-negotiable. You must be circumcised, and they must keep the law of Moses. For those who aren't familiar with who the Pharisees are, they are a very serious group amongst the Jewish people. They are known as the teachers of the law. They're known as the Orthodox, the hyper-serious one. They are the Olympic champions of the Jewish faith. And they say, you must be circumcised. You must keep God's law. Now, the theological battle lines have been drawn. The Pharisees say one thing. Paul and Barnabas are saying, I don't think so. How is this going to be settled? And here we're going to have three sets of church leaders now speak. We're going to have Peter address the elders and the apostles. We're going to have Paul and Barnabas speak to them. And then finally, James. So Peter kicks off the proceedings. Peter is an elder statesman. He's one of the apostles, one of the chief apostles, if I can put it that way. Peter is the one who first preached at Pentecost. Peter is also the first one to preach to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And this is what we have here in verse 6 and verse 7. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and says to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter says, God chose me to minister to the gospel, minister to the Gentiles at first. And if you can cast your mind back to Acts 10, remember, even Peter struggled with preaching to the Gentiles. But God had to give him this vision, a vision of food raining from heaven, all sorts of food, food that you and I would enjoy. But for a Jewish person, it was a stumbling block. They didn't want to eat that food. They weren't allowed to eat that food. And with this vision, Peter was convinced he should preach to the Gentiles. He goes, shares the gospel with Cornelius, a Gentile. Cornelius believes the gospel. He is saved and they have fellowship together. He says, do you remember that, brothers? This was about 4 or 5 years earlier. Do you remember when I came back to you and told you about these things? This was good news. We rejoiced. And in verse 8 to 9, he says, those Gentiles, those that we had nothing to do with, now they're our brothers and sisters. They receive the Holy Spirit, just like we received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They're our brothers. They're our family. By my own eyes, I've witnessed it. By my own words, I've proclaimed it. They've responded. Why should we put up a barrier to them? And in verse 10, he says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, a burden on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Paul is reminding the Jews that the law of God in the Old Testament was so burdensome, was so detailed, that they couldn't keep the law. It was a burden. It was a struggle. It pointed them to Christ, but Christ was meant to relieve them of these things. And he's saying, Jewish brothers, why would we make the Gentiles try to live according to this law when we couldn't live up to this law? Some of the most wonderful words here are found in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In these words, Peter is saying to them, the law never saved us. It only pointed us to the Saviour from the law, that is Jesus Christ. All the law can do in this day and age is to condemn us of our sin. It shows us that we are sinners, that we fail God in many ways. But he says, we will be saved by God's grace. That is a gift of God. He deals with us generously, not as our sins deserve, but by grace and mercy. That's how the Jews will be saved, he says in verse 11. And that is how they, the Gentiles, will be saved as well. Peter is saying, Gentiles are part of our family. They're saved by grace, we're saved by grace. Don't burden them with the law. Incidentally, for those who are taking notes, this is the last major message we get from Peter in the book of Acts. We'll hear more about him in 1 and 2 Peter, but this is the last big message from Peter, and it is an effective transition of the focus of the book of Acts from the Apostle Peter to the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's now look at the second set of speeches from Paul and Barnabas, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related, or as they reported, what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, that's all it says for us in Acts 15. It's not very many words, but we don't need very many words here because we know, we've been looking at this over the past few weeks. We can say that they went to Cyprus, and when they preached the gospel, Sergius Paulus believed. He was a Gentile. When they went to Antioch Pisidia, when they went to Lystra, when they went to Iconium, when they preached the gospel, Gentiles believed. There were signs and wonders. Magicians were made blind. There were those who were healed. The lame man could walk. And because of that, people were drawn to the Messiah. Acts 13 to 14 summarizes for us all that they had seen, all that they had done. God is saving Gentiles. That's Paul and Barnabas' testimony. And they're relatively new to the mission work. You know, Peter's been there from the very beginning, but Paul and Barnabas are new gospel workers. And what Peter has testified to, Paul and Barnabas affirm as well. It's the same message. Gentiles are being saved. Gentiles are being added to God's family. And circumcision has nothing to do with it. The third voice we have recorded for us is James, the Apostle James. He is a key figure in Jerusalem, and you may not know much about the Apostle James, but you can just note these verses down in Acts 12, 17, and in Acts 21, 17 and 18, you will see that James is critical. Often, when Peter had reported what had been done with Cornelius, he reports to James and the apostles. In Acts 21, 17, it says that the messengers went back to James and the apostles in Jerusalem. He has a very special place. And in a sense, he's probably one of the greatest leaders of the early church. Notice what he does first. After they finished speaking, in verse 13, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," or Simon, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them, to take from them a people for his name." When he says Simon, Simeon is the same as Simon, Simon Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles," what he's doing there, he is affirming what Peter has said. He's not debating him. He's not arguing with him. He's saying what Peter has said, listen to him. But then it says he is taking a people from the Gentiles. He's taking a group from the Gentiles that will believe in his name. And he's using language there that says he did that with the Jews. He's taken the Jews from amongst the world, and now he's taking from amongst the Gentiles a people for himself. Can't you see God's hand? And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. This shouldn't be a surprise, because he then quotes from the prophet Amos. And what we have in verses 15 to 17 is James telling the Jewish people, our own prophets predicted this would happen. The prophets that ministered exclusively to the Jewish people, you and me, they prepared us for this. Verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. This is God speaking. David's kingdom is in disarray. The tent is broken. It's in ruins, and God is coming to restore it. How? Well, we see in verse 17 that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. That is, those outside the camp. And all the Gentiles, wait for it, who are called by my name. That's a very special phrase there. Because up until that time, it was only the Jews that were called by God's name. The Gentiles, that's non-Jews, pagan dogs. And who says this? Says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. The Gentiles being added to the people of God is not plan B. It's not that the promises to Israel had failed. God is saving the Israelites. God is saving the Jews. And he continues to save the Jews even to this day. But part of God's plans is that he would save others as well. Plans from of old. That those who do not descend from Abraham, which as I look around this room is probably 95% of the people in this room, that you and I would have access to the gospel. Now, for those in Jerusalem, that's the Jewish capital, as it were, this is hard for them to understand. This is hard for them to believe, and we have to enter into that difficulty with them. We've had 2,000 years of history to acclimatize to this situation, but for them, they struggled with this. Really? Those who were once our enemies are now our brothers, are now our friends, our family. Gentiles will be called by God's name as well. So here we have James, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, teaching God saves Gentiles. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the prophets told us this. Well, where to from here? James has a verdict. He has a judgment. He has a recommendation. What does he suggest? How do we get through this impasse? Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment or my verdict is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Where was the original trouble? Asking the Gentiles to be circumcised. He says, don't trouble them with circumcision. Don't ask them to bear that yoke that none of us could bear. He doesn't want to add to the gospel. Don't bother them. They only need to turn to God, which is code for us. They have to believe in Jesus alone. That is sufficient. To get entry into the kingdom of God, you must be a follower of Jesus. You must trust him. But on top of this, he also says in one sense, it's as simple as that. But there are other things we have to bear in mind as well. Don't bother them by asking them to be circumcised. But in verse 20, we should give them some counsel. We should write to them. And he writes a letter of request. And we won't have time to look at this carefully, but in verse 20, and it's also repeated in verse 29, he requests four things. He says, abstain from, keep from, don't indulge in things polluted by idols, keep from sexual immorality, things that have been strangled, and from blood. They're the four things. Idolatry, sexual immorality, things that have been strangled, and by blood. Well, it's an interesting list, and we could spend a lot of time looking at this. Some of these things clearly have moral connotations, like idolatry and sexual immorality. Things that are strangled and that by blood, they seem to be more ceremonial and things to do with food laws. Why these four things? These four things all have the potential to break fellowship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Because to have fellowship, you have to be able to sit at the same table. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, there's lots of warnings to stay away from idolaters. If there are people in this church who are public idolaters, it says stay away from them. It also says that if keep away from those who are sexually immoral. But then strangulation and blood, these have things to do with food laws that we don't have time to go into. But can you imagine Jewish believers who think these things are very important and Gentile believers? The Gentile believers, can I put it this way? If we were a church in Jerusalem and we had men's meeting, I wouldn't be serving bacon and eggs. Okay? I wouldn't be serving up food that would be a stumbling block to Jewish brothers and sisters. Just like the Jews are to welcome the Gentiles aren't to sit there and go, oh, we'll just eat and drink and have no care about our Jewish brothers and sisters who still feel under obligation to keep those laws. So you see, you can keep people out of the kingdom by two ways. You can add to the gospel by saying you must be circumcised, or you can do things, stupid things, that don't affect the gospel but can break fellowship. And so maybe what you watch on TV, what you serve at a meal, where you go for entertainment, it might be right for you, but for another brother or sister in Christ, it may be a stumbling block. Anyway, in summary, circumcision is not necessary to get entrance into the kingdom. But we need much wisdom if we're to encourage fellowship amongst those who come with different backgrounds. And we'll be looking at this next week as we examine the letter and how the churches interact from verse 22 onwards next week. But let's now turn to some application. What do we do with all of this? Number one, we're 2,000 years later. Number two, we're not in Jerusalem. And three, there aren't too many Jews around us this day. What does this have to do with us? How do we apply it to our lives? I think the first thing we have to do in response to this is praise God. There is nothing that compels God to save, and there is nothing that compels God to save beyond the Jews. Friend, you and I are sinners, and our sins rightly deserve God's judgment. That's for Jews and Gentiles, but God has revealed himself as one who loves to save, who loves to pardon sins. And we need to praise God for that. You and I, by nature, are not forgiving people. You and I, by nature, are not ones to quickly forget trespasses against us. But that is not our God. God remembers all our sins, but he also forgives them if we trust in Christ. If we only had the Old Testament, as I mentioned, most of it is focused on saving the Jews. Yes, there are glimmers of hope for the Gentiles, but praise God, you and I live in a day and age. If you and I were born 3,000 years ago, God's plans were exclusively focused on saving the Jews. But we live in a day and age where the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. I'm a Gentile. Most of us here are Gentiles. If we did not have Acts 15, we would not have this church here today. And we wouldn't have much of the Western church today, or many of the churches beyond Israel. God is a saving God, and he loves to save people in all nations. And we should praise him and worship him, because he has revealed himself to you and to me. The second thing we need to remind ourselves of is, what is the gospel? And I'm conscious that there are some people here who may be coming to church for the first time, or the first time in a very long time. And you might be thinking to yourself, what do I have to do to be included in the family of God? What do I have to believe to be welcomed into God's family? You may think to yourself, I have lived an awful life. I've lived a terrible life. Things around me are falling apart. That's evident to all, but there are many things swirling within my soul that I struggle with and I wrestle with, and I don't know what to do with that. What must I do to be made right with God? Well, let me tell you the things you don't have to do. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to wash your body in the river Ganges 5 times. You don't have to pray towards a certain area multiple times a day. You don't need to confess your sins to me or a priest. You don't have to pray to Mary or speak in ecstatic tongues. There are lots of things you do not have to do to be welcomed into God's family. If you want to be right with God, you simply have to come to him. And when you come to him, don't be like our generation. Don't be like our entitled generation, demanding things, saying, Lord, I deserve this, or I deserve that. Lord, why haven't you done this in my life? No, when we come to our God, the God who made you, the God who knows you, we come acknowledging that we haven't lived how we should have lived. We acknowledge that our sins are deserving of his justice and his judgment. We ask for help to turn from our sins. And we turn from our sins. We don't only just ask for help, we do turn from our sins. And like the man who's struggling, we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We embrace Christ. We love him. We see him for who he is, God of God. We read our scriptures and we see how wonderful, how gentle, how kind he is. And how someone like that would have dealings with us, we marvel at his love and his grace. There's many things you don't have to do. But you must believe in Christ. And Christ alone for salvation. And believe that when he died on the cross, he took your sins upon himself. And he dealt with it perfectly. Yes, you and I may sin again, but he has dealt with it so perfectly. He's died for your sins in the past. And also the sins that you will do in the future. And so, yes, we may be embarrassed. Yes, we may be ashamed. But Christ's work is so perfect. We must never dwell in our guilt, but rather rejoice in his righteousness. If that's you today, God is calling you. God wants you in his family. God says, come to him today and believe. He says, I won't turn you away. He says, I haven't come into the world to judge the world, but to lay down my life for you and to make you my friend. If you are struggling to know what it is to be part of God's kingdom, please come to Christ. Know Christ. Love him. If you have questions about that, do please speak to me after the service. The third application, and very briefly, it is a reminder for all of us as believers, we must not add to the gospel. We must not add things. We must not be like the Pharisees and say, you must do this and you must do that to be a believer. Yes, there is practical wisdom, in the things that we do with regards to membership and interviews and processes. But we're not saying you are not a Christian in these things. There are helpful things we must do, and there are things in the scriptures that we must follow. But for us as a church, we must neither widen the gate, i.e. lower the barrier to something. We mustn't just say to people, you must believe in Christ, but you don't have to repent of your sins, for example. We mustn't widen the gate nor make it more narrow than it actually is. And for us as believers and those of us in this church, we must pursue unity with believers from other backgrounds. It is very easy for us to hang out with people just like us. But that doesn't adequately reflect the diversity of God's saving work. We must keep eating bread together. I'll say something controversial here. Where many languages spoken here. And I've heard it said in my ear, we must do this in this language or that in that language. Can I be very bold and albeit rude? Learn and speak the language everyone else understands. If I was to move to Japan, would it be right for me to demand everyone else learn English so they can have fellowship with me? It wouldn't make sense. It also limits my ministry opportunities. Vice versa, there's a common language here, and I'd encourage you to excel in that. Because we all send our kids to English-speaking schools and we go into workplaces that they speak English. And if we want fellowship, we must be able to communicate with one another. So can I encourage that? But also we must watch if there's anything in our lives that are a stumbling block to others. Again, if there are things we say or do that is unnecessary to the gospel. We live in a day and age where we talk about freedom, 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 rights, rights, rights. The Bible says God's given us many rights, but he's also given us many responsibilities. And we must pursue and exercise those responsibilities. Remember, the Jews had some ceremonial laws that they felt bound to keep. The Gentiles weren't there to flaunt it. And then finally, we must pray for unity in the church and clarity in church leadership. Acts 15 went very well because you had three groups of leaders that spoke one after the other and affirmed one another. We must pray for that, not only in our church, but across the wider church as well. And next week, I trust we'll be able to see how churches can work together in resolving issues that affect the wider church as well. But let's pray and ask for God to indeed help us to enjoy the gospel, not to raise barriers that are not needed or narrow the gate, and to watch for things in our life that discourage true fellowship. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do praise you that you are a God that rejoices in saving people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles from every continent, every nation, every culture. And we thank you that even in this city there are many churches made up of people from all around the world. Lord, we do want to pray for those who are struggling to believe. Draw them savingly into your kingdom. And we also pray, Father, for those of us who are believers, that we would encourage right fellowship amongst the saints. Oh Lord, banish from our lives things that are a stumbling block to others. And we pray that we would all be united in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.